We are right in the middle of this awesome story of Paul coming to Jerusalem, giving tons of aid and money that has come in from all the churches in the Roman Empire. And as Paul gets there and he's worshiping in the temple, chaos ensues. All of the good that Paul was doing turns into real chaos. The Jews and the Sanhedrin come after Paul and do everything they can to wreak havoc in his life. And the centurions of the Roman government step in. They try to take control to appease the situation. And let's just read in context chapter 23, verse 31, just the paragraph right before 24. Verse 31 of 23. Then the soldiers, as they commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So this is, 10, 15 miles north of Jerusalem, making their way towards Caesarea. The next day, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea, they delivered a letter to the governor, and they presented Paul to the governor. And when the government had read it, they asked what province he was from, and he understood that he was from Cilicia. He said, I will hear from you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in the Herod's praetorium, the Herod's palace. So he was sort of under palace guard. He wasn't arrested per se. He was arrested, but he was, arrested nicely. He wasn't in a deep dungeon prison. He was in Herod's praetorium, Herod's palace. So 24, verse 1, the courtroom. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and certain orator with him named Tertullus. This orator is a lawyer. Dun, dun, dun. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we have great joy, we have great peace, and prosperity is ours, being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, here we go. Don't you love? Oh, be nice. Let me be nice. There's a lot of really great lawyers, really good lawyers. This particular lawyer, though, representing the bad side. This particular lawyer representing the Sanhedrin, particularly Ananias, who is a scumbag, okay? This guy is a ruthless. This is recorded by Josephus, a historian who was not a Christian. He says Ananias and the Sanhedrin were the most disgusting people in Jerusalem because they kissed up to the government to get their way, and they tried to be nice to the Jews. It was just a mess. This guy was a disaster, this Ananias. He gets this highfalutin Tertullus in, who's this great orator, he's this great rhetor, lawyer within the government to stand up for these Jews and their accusations. So it starts, of course, with this amazing flattery. And, I suppose some people say flattery gets you everywhere. Felix has to see through this rhetoric. He just has to. It's so sappy, especially in reality. It's just not even true. So look at this, the flattery in verses 1 through 4. Felix, you're so awesome because you've brought us peace. Like he did not. History says Felix was one of the worst governors in all of Jerusalem for the Roman Empire. He was the one who caused many insurrections and caused the Jews to be like trampled on. He didn't bring peace to the Jews at all. In fact, he was kicked out 2 years from this. He was kicked out because he caused an insurrection against the Jews. And then Nero found out, and then he shipped him back. Felix got shipped back to Rome, and we're never heard from again. Like, chances are he got killed. He was murdered by the Roman government because how poorly he took care of the Jews. Like, this guy is a disaster. And so this Tertullus, oh, you've brought us peace. You've brought us prosperity, right? Verse 3, they didn't bring any prosperity into this. There was no peace. There was no goodwill towards the Jews. And then he says, we accept your will and your goodness always in all places. So, like, we're submissive to you in all humility. the Jews being submissive to the Romans? Never. That's why in AD 70, the temple was ultimately destroyed because the Jews just went after all that was against the Roman government. They have been at odds from the beginning. And the Sanhedrin stand right in the middle, making all the money from the Roman government. And oh, we accept in humility and submission all that you've done for us. Oh, mighty Felix, gag me. And we accept it in all places of Jerusalem. There's not one person who would ever cause an insurrection against, oh, most holy Felix and the Roman government. Oh, my goodness. And we're so, verse 3, thankful. Oh, my goodness. Kissing up. Yeah. All the other cute words you want to use there from my high school days. Flattery. Kissing up to all of it is horrible and evil, and they're just like, oh, thank you so much for this peace and prosperity, and we humbly submit. It's like, can you see this lawyer going on and on and on? Oh, it's just so disgusting. And then after that, he says, verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, just a few words from us. Wouldn't this make a great television show? Wouldn't this be a great movie? Right? I can see, like, these, you know, this really skinny, long, dark hair, longer nose, evil man being the Tertullus, right? You know, it's just like, and I beg you to hear, look at the words he uses too in verse 2. You have brought peace and prosperity because of your foresight, because of your knowledge and your wisdom. And oh, by the way, I just beg you to hear just a few short words from me. And because of your courtesy, because just I beg you out of courtesy. These are like, oh, will you just stop? It's so gross. Nevertheless, lest I be tedious any further, let me say a few words. So now come the accusations. Now that we sort of buttered up Felix, as it were, as if he was going to fall for this, here's a few words. Verse 5. For we have found this man, Paul, here we go. He is a plague. A plague. A plague. Like, that's literally a plague, you know? Like, plague. There's no better Greek word in English to say than plague. Plague is a plague. It's disgusting, right? He is this guy who just creates this disease. He shared the gospel, and he's like a disease. A plague. He's a creator of dissension. Among all the Jews throughout all the world, he's a ringleader, right? He's not submissive to anyone. He's just a ringleader throughout the whole world, and he's that sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law, but then the government stepped in, whom I guess brought peace and prosperity, and, well, the government stepped in and blew our plan, came by, and with great violence took Paul out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. So go ahead, examine him for yourself. And the Jews also, let me just tell you, all the Jews maintain that this is so. Every single one of them. All the Jews. I go, yeah, except for the ones that got saved. So look at the difference. Now, the flattery actually is calculated. The flattery is actually in opposition to the reality of what he's saying against Paul. So on one hand, Felix, we thank you for the peace that you've brought us. However, this Paul brought a plague. Definitely opposite of peace. He, Felix, brought prosperity, and Paul brings dissension, division. He is accepted and submissive, all the Jews among the Roman government. Paul, on the other hand, is a ringleader, not submitting to anyone. We, all Jews, fall in the same place. We're all in one agreement that throughout the world, we have all enjoyed peace, whereas Paul, of course, throughout the world, has been known as this ringleader. The Jews are so thankful, I guess, at least Tertullus is, so thankful for all that the Roman government has did. However, the accusation against Paul is he's just a profaner of everything. Do you see the parallels there? So while flattery is trying to get him everywhere, he's actually trying to make a logical case that while Felix, look at all these good things that you're doing, look at all the terrible things that Paul is doing. He is doing the exact opposite of your plan, Felix. So you must judge him accordingly because after all, he must be against you. Look at the difference between what you've done and who Paul is. And all of the Jews, of course, know that this is true. So this is the prosecution. He's making his case, tons of flattery to Felix, and obviously lots of accusations against Paul. So then it's Paul's turn, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, answered and said this, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. I don't need a rhetor, I don't need a Tertullus, I'm just going to speak for myself. Because you may ascertain what is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship." Hard to start a plague in less than 12 days. 3 days of which I spent in prison. 5 days of which making my way up to Caesarea with hundreds of horsemen and soldiers. Doesn't leave a lot. A plague in 6 days. I must be pretty amazing to start a plague over the whole world and the whole nation in just 12 short days. Verse 12, "And neither found me in the temple disrupting anyone, or anyone was in saw that I was inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me of. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept to some degree, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience towards men and God without offense. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. In the midst of that, some of the Jews of Asia found purified in the temple. Neither there was a mob, nor was there a tumult. If there was a mob, verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Oh, no one's there. Just a lawyer and the Sanhedrin. Any witnesses? Oh, no. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before this council. Unless it is this one statement which I cried out saying, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Is there anything illegal that I've done?" So here's Paul's defense. It's kind of wrapped into three parts. His defense, number one, timing. How in the world could I start a plague in 12 days? I mean, is the accusation really stand up that I am a plague to all of the world? Number two, witnesses. There's no witnesses, said in verse 13, 19, 20. There's no proof that I was causing a riot or insurrection or division. In fact, I brought people from Asia to be purified in the temple. I was in the temple when you're the ones that caused dissension. And you're causing me of causing dissension. Oh my goodness, the witness. There's no witnesses on your side. If there were witnesses of a riot or something, bring them in, accuse me. No one. And thirdly, evidence. There is no proof. Verse 13 and verse 19. There is no proof of any accusation. So that's pretty solid, I would say, huh? Pretty good solid defense for a non-lawyer. The timing couldn't be more accurate. There's no witnesses and there's absolutely no evidence. But here is Paul, through all of those legalities, making some very short claims. And it very well could be that it went on longer, but Luke just gives us this truncated version. But after all of that, here's the interesting thing that Paul does. He never stops sharing faith. He never stops sharing gospel. Through all of that, defending like, hey, you don't have witnesses against me. There's no proof that I've done these things. Here's what he says, though. Here's Paul's confession. I don't know what else to call it, so I'll just call it confession. Not confessing of sin. Here's his beliefs. Here's what he confesses to be true. Verses 11 and 14 says, "I came to worship God." Paul's confession, number one, "I worship God." 2, verse 14 says, "I believe the word of God. I believe the things that are written in the law and prophets. I believe that I trust, I put my trust, my hope in the scriptures. I believe in the scriptures." Speaking of hope, verse 15, "I have hope in God." Hope is not a wish. Hope is confidence, secure confidence that it's true based on evidence. It's true. I have hope in God because I know the character of Christ. I know who He is. I have undoubtedly an understanding of the character of God, and I just simply trust that it's true based on the evidence. That's hope. I hope in God. Fourthly, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. AKA, first of all, I believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That code word in the first century for I believe in the resurrection of the dead means I believe Jesus rose, died, and rose for my sins. That's what resurrection of the dead means. And moving forward through that theologically, if Christ rose, then what will happen to me? I also will rise. And there's two resurrections that we experience. The first resurrection is a resurrection of our soul going from death to life, going from darkness to light. It's a great resurrection that takes place when Christ becomes your Savior, right? It's a great resurrection from when I was lost in my sins to be found alive in God. I believe in a resurrection of the dead. First, it starts with Christ. And after Christ, then it starts in my soul, in my heart, as I am, quote, resurrected, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, etc. There's another resurrection, though, that will happen when we die, a resurrection of the dead in which we stand before the Lord and we have eternal life face to face with Him forever. Presence with Him. I believe there is a resurrection first from Christ of my soul and a resurrection that I will be with Him forever. That's what the resurrection of the dead means. It is for the just, but it's also for the unjust. That is, He will judge all sin. Just be aware, God will judge all sin. I know there's so much sin going around the world. God will judge it in His time and His way, His providence, His sovereignty. We must trust when He judges and how He judges. Until then, I trust Him because we are a resurrected group waiting for the coming of Christ. I can't wait until He comes. Please, Lord, come soon. I believe in the resurrection of the dead for the unjust. That is, He will judge sin. And then He says in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. I desire to live Christ-like. I desire before God and mankind that I would live an upright life, live a life that is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. The only reason that he came back to Jerusalem is because he had all this money from all the churches from Corinth and all of Asia, and they brought truckloads of money and supplies back to help those in need. And what happened? He was put in prison and scourged. He gladly gave tithes and offerings to the people. You know, this list up here, yeah, look at that list. That should be you. Shouldn't this be your, I mean, it says Paul's confession. Can you put your name on there? Wayne's confession. I worship God. I trust the scriptures. I have hope in God. I believe in the resurrection of our Savior, and I believe a future resurrection for me of eternal life. I believe that God will judge all sin. I believe I should live a life that is Christ-like, and I give money to the church in hopes that the kingdom will be expanded. Sounds like an awesome, awesome kind of first draft of what it means to be a Christian. Is that your confession today? Any one of those you look at and go, ooh, I need to do a little bit better in that area. I need to learn maybe more, a little bit of that, because I'm not quite understanding what that's all about. This is Paul's confession as he stands before the judges and before the Roman Empire. And he's got two more to go. One before another guy after Felix is off, Festus, and another guy, Agrippa. So we're going to see more of Paul's confession as this is expanded in the next couple of chapters. What a great confession. And meanwhile, he's simply just defending his character. What did I do to start a riot? I believe in God. What did I do to start a riot? I trust that he's going to come soon. And I have hope in him. That doesn't sound much right. So I'm really curious now, how is this going to end? Verse 22. So when Felix heard all of these things, having a more now accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Lysias is the commander who brought him down. Remember Lysias? He's the one who's going to like scourge him to get all the information out and then realize he was a Roman citizen, so they didn't touch him, and that's why he's now before Felix. So when he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid his friends to provide or visit him, isn't that awesome? So Felix, he's like, okay, I'm not going to make a decision now, so come back to Herod's Praetorium where you were, and I'll have a centurion kind of guard you, but go ahead and have free rein. Open the fridge, there's some snacks, you know, and just, you know, watch some TV if you want, and just hang out, this is your pad, and it's all good. And invite friends, invite family members, whoever you want. And so he's sort of appeasing the Jewish people first by not making a decision on the spot, and but he's not calling him not guilty either, and so it's sort of, it's at a standstill. Verse 24, so after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped way down deep in his heart that money would be given to him by Paul, that he would be released, so bribe money. After all, he gave so much money to the poor and needy of Jerusalem, he must be loaded with money, so why not try to get bribe money out of him? Therefore, he sent for him often and conversed with him. So Felix sent Paul to talk with him about all the things, hoping that eventually Paul will kind of get sick and tired of this and give him a bunch of money. Verse 27. So after 2 years, oh my goodness, after 2 years, 2 years of that. Now, I would appreciate the fact that he lived in Herod's palace for 2 years. That's about the only good thing. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. This is when there was this really big insurrection. Felix gets put over into Rome, probably beheaded. So Festus now takes over. Wanting to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul bound. So Felix left Paul bound, trying to make at least some measure of peace with the Jews for over 2 years. So there's Paul in Caesarea. How many people have been to Caesarea? You saw where Paul was there for years. He made his case there, in the Praetorium or somewhere in there, maybe even the Colosseum that's there. He made his case. And Felix makes, so, yeah, the result is pretty funny, right? There's no decision. It's just indecision, you know, an indecisive leader. I'm not sure what to do, so I'm trying to, you know, play both sides. All right. He makes no decision. He allows Paul to have prison liberty, though, so it really kind of shows Paul's innocence in a sense. But through all of that, once again, here's this wonderful gospel message. Felix listens to Paul. In fact, he brings his wife in, right? Verse 23, commanded centurion to keep him here and have all the liberties. Verse 24, and after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and they sent for Paul, heard from him concerning faith in Christ. Awesome. Can you imagine Paul having time with the governor, just talking about faith in Christ? And here's the things that Paul reasoned about. Here's the things that Paul sort of defended. Here's the things that Paul was apologistic about. Righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. Once again, we saw in the previous paragraph this wonderful confession, and now we see even a more, you know, shorter, truncated version of gospel. This idea of Paul reasoning about righteousness simply is Paul reasoning about the nature and person and work of Jesus. Simply put, he's just sharing salvation through Jesus alone. He who was righteous came to earth, took on all unrighteousness so that we could claim righteousness by faith, right? How awesome is that? A holy God, perfect and holy and righteous in all of his ways, comes down, takes on the sin of the world in which we by faith claim that righteousness. We don't have to work for it. We simply believe and trust that he died for our sins. That's righteousness. How many times in these 2 years was Paul able to talk about Felix, about righteousness, about true righteousness? It's Luke's word, righteousness, that simply means faith in Christ alone in which righteousness is attained. Secondly, self-control. Self-control is simply buzzword for living a life like Jesus. If Christ did everything for you, aka righteousness in you, then you must exhibit self-control. This is an interesting word. Self-control is literally God's control of yourself. Self-control does not mean I must muster up the discipline today to try to live a holy, godly life, and I'm going to try my best today. Actually, it's the opposite. God, I know who I am apart from your Spirit. Please fill me with your Spirit in which you control me today. You control me. So self-control is actually the fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one in the list, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Whoops, missed one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. What am I missing? What? Goodness. Oh, that's the one I need to work on. That's what I do in counseling sometimes. Yeah, I need to work on goodness. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that. I miss goodness. I'm so sorry, people. I'll try to be good. Yeah. Goodness, doing the good thing for people. Isn't that amazing? I forgot that. I always do that. It's so fun in counseling. Name the fruit of the Spirit. And the one you miss is probably one you need to work on. I need to work on goodness. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that I've not been goodness to the people. Like, oh, my goodness. That's awful. The last fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's not last because it's the worst or the least. It's the last because it sums up how we can live this fruit of the Spirit. It is only by God's control of self that can live that out. So once Christ does your all and all in you, your response is to let him do his work in you each and every day. It would involve confessing sins. It would involve being submissive. It would involve being loving. It would be all the things that the fruit of the Spirit has to offer is found in one word called self-control. That is God's control of yourself. How many of us today need to pray, God, let you control me today? Control me today. No, not let me be more disciplined today. It's God, you take over. I give you the reins of my life. You do in me what you want. Self-control. So he talked to Felix and his wife about what it meant to be saved and what it means to actually submit to the Lord and live it out. And then lastly, this third point, judgment to come, verse 25. Oh yeah, he has to bring out the judgment to come, because if you don't accept Christ as Savior, if you don't let him be Lord of your life, if you don't claim his righteousness and you want to claim your righteousness, good luck with that, because there is judgment to come if you don't claim him as Lord and Savior. You want to live for yourself? You can if you want. Choice is yours. You can live for self. It'll get you to a place you don't want. This was Paul's, for 2 years, he explained the whole full message of gospel, summed up by Luke into these three words: righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. What was the response to Felix's message, or to Paul's message to Felix? Verse 25, Felix was afraid. Fear. Oh, fear of giving up yourself, fear of becoming Christ-like, fear of taking on Christ's righteousness, fear of what others might say, fear of the unknown, fear of having to live by faith, fear of the unknown things that you don't understand. I don't know what he was so fearful of. Fearful that he might get kicked out of his Roman government. Well, he did, actually, 2 years earlier. He was killed. Felix was afraid. Not only was he afraid, though, he also, in his heart, hoped that as Paul kept coming in, he would get more money. So there's this greed about Felix. His heart, not faith, for sure, fear, and I want money. Maybe bribes will come in, maybe, you know, I'll release you if enough money comes in. Therefore, he sent for him often, hoping that more money would come to him. Money never came, so he kept talking. He kept listening to gospel. Probably, I don't know, it would be hard to say. Maybe in Acts, this might be the most haunting verse in the book of Acts. When Felix says in verse 25, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Wow. Have you ever tried to share gospel with your friends? And it's almost verbatim. "Oh, just go away for now. I'm not interested. I'll call you when there's a convenient time to talk about anything about Jesus." Have you ever tried to talk to family? Ever tried to talk to your neighbors about Jesus? And it pretty much is these words. "Just go away for now. I have no interest. I'll get back with you." That's what we say to salesmen when we don't want to get pitched anything anymore. "Can I have your card? I'll call you." Here's the gospel message that changes our lives. And Paul's had 2 years to talk with this governor's wife. And the last words that the governor says to Paul, just go away for now. I'll call you when I need you. Oh, I hope that's not you today. I really trust that that confession of your hope in Jesus Christ, and He is your righteousness, and He's your all in all, and you just simply want to live for Him, trusting Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you know when He comes back, you're so right with God. Oh, I might sin today. Yes, I will. But I'm right with God. He's not going to leave me or forsake me. It's so awesome to know that we have a holy God, despite our personal sins, is there with us and for us. I really trust that every single person in here right now understands wholeheartedly the gospel that is life-changing. And you're not saying in your heart, that's not for me. I'm just going to go away. Just stop talking. When I really need something, I'll call. When I really get to that place. And then you never call. This is the essence of the courtroom setting. While there's evidences for and against Paul at the end, it really is about Jesus. And Paul is going to have every opportunity, whatever setting he's in, to share gospel. I think it's an awesome reminder to us. Number one, to outthink the world. Outthink the world. Because we have Christ, outthink them. They have this opposition against Christ, but we have Christ, the God of all creation. He'll certainly give us the words to speak gospel to people. Outthink the world. Yeah, outlive the world too, by the way. Live for Christ. Live for Him. Live in a way that before God and men, you have a clean conscience. Yeah, one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 of being a leader is that you've got a good reputation within the church and even outside the church. That somehow when someone looks at Chuck's character, they will see goodness. They will see righteousness and holiness. They might not use those terms in the world, but they would say, oh, Chuck Allers, he's a good guy. He's a good man. He's a moral man. He's an upright man. He makes good decisions. Every time he's walking with his wife, I never see him yelling, screaming, looking nasty. He's just a good guy. Having a good reputation. So outthink the world. Understand your faith in Christ, in which the world just has such a hard time understanding. Outthink them. Outlive them in your character. And really, pray for your leaders. Pray for those lawyers and those judges and the governors and the president. Pray, pray, pray every day for our leaders. They need gospel. Pray for our family members. Pray for our neighbors. And as we pray for them, God is going to give you these awesome opportunities to reach out to those neighbors, those friends, those family members, and share gospel. So Heavenly Father, in this courtroom setting, while there's a lot of defense and there's a lot of accusations, Lord, we see Jesus. We see Jesus clearly. Thank you in the pages of this narrative where Paul is being under scrutiny, he just stands up for gospel. Lord, help us in our walk with you to learn, to grow, to be discipled, to be mentored. Help us to be willing to make changes in our lives. Help us in a place where the world is just angry and fearful, that we stand for the cause of Christ in confidence and without fear. And Lord, with boldness, may we continue to share gospel to those around us. The hope that is Christ our righteousness, that we can live eternally forever with you. And if there be anyone in here that doesn't fully understand gospel, Lord, continue to work in their hearts. Just simply put, Christ is my Savior. I am not my Savior. My sins are so deep, someone has to pay for my sins. I cannot. Only you, a holy God, could pay for my sins. And as you make right with me, God, I spend eternity with you in your presence. Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing in us, to us, through us. Lord, help us, encourage us to continue to live Jesus in our everyday lives. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.